Title from verse 17 of Hebrews 13, which we read this morning, and I'll entitle the message, Pastors, People, and Perseverance. Now that's the best I could do with this text, because in it, Paul, or the writer here, has an eye to pastors. He would say, obey them that have the rule, which means the leaders, the guides, for they, third person, plural. So you can picture if there were a number of pastors in this assembly and they're all sitting over here on the front row. He says, they, he's pointing to them, they watch as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not they implied with grief. People, implied subject you, first person plural, you all obey, you all submit to their leadership. For it would not be profitable for you all if they minister to you with a joyless ministry of nothing but grief. And then perseverance is the context of the book. It's not the main theme of the book. The main theme is the supremacy of Christ as the apostle and high priest of our profession, and his covenant, his grace, his mercy through God himself coming to the people of God. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find we're encouraged again and again in this book to go forth, to move forward, to hold fast, to be firm in the grace of God that he supplies. So all three of these things we're going to see in this text, pastors, people, and perseverance. First of all, the task, then the character, then the ultimate good. What is the task? Now, there's a task here for the pastors and the people as it relates to perseverance. The task, first, for those that guide you. The task is they watch. They are keeping watch for your souls. So the writer says, obey them that have the rule of the guide over you and submit yourselves because, here's the reason you should do this, because they are keeping watch for your souls. Two questions. How? How do they do that? We'll answer that question secondly. Why? Why are they watching? They're watching as it relates to the work of the great shepherd in your lives. Pastors are often referred to as under shepherds. That's just a lower ranking shepherd that works for another a shepherd. Maybe we should say a no ranking shepherd that works for the great shepherd. You read with me in verse 21, after verse 20 of this same chapter, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So there's a great shepherd, but the Greek word for shepherd is the same Greek word for pastor in Ephesians 4:11, or pastors. So in verse 8 of Ephesians 4, he ascended on high, that is Christ, he led captivity captive, and he, the ascended Christ, gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, what are the gifts? Among many others, here are the speaking gifts, the leadership gifts. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some shepherds. Same word in verse 20 of Hebrews 13. Pastors and teachers. Shepherds. For what purpose? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Okay, go back to Hebrews 13, 21. This great shepherd, which God sent, the God of peace, through the blood of his covenant, because he shed his blood for his sheep. What's the great shepherd doing? Make you perfect. Another form of the same Greek word of perfecting in Ephesians 4, 12. For the perfecting of the saints, make you perfect. The aim of the God of peace through the blood of the everlasting covenant, the great shepherd's blood, is to make you complete, mature, for what? In every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his own sight. So the great shepherd sends the gifts of under shepherds or pastors for the perfecting of the saints so that the saints do the will of God. That's it. They are under his authority. He's the great shepherd. He's the megas. He's the great one. There's no one like him. There's no one compared. And everybody else is very small in the light of him, particularly the under shepherds. But this shepherd has sent other shepherds under him for which their task in watching is to watch in such a way that he helps the saints of God to obey and to do the will of the Father. That's it. How does this work? God himself, the great shepherd, is working in you for this very purpose through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's what he's doing for the sheep. And that's what these pastors are doing in verse 17. Now, they're nameless. He won't mention a sin. They had names, but he doesn't call them by name because it's just irrelevant who they are. It's just the office from generation to generation to generation, because there's going to be a lot more and there's a lot before us. But the task is to so watch as it relates to the sheep doing the Father's will. That's the watching. I connect that with Hebrews 10, which led in to chapter 11 and 12, which we're now at chapter 13. Hebrews 10, 34 and 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. There's a great reward coming because you have need of patience or endurance. That after you have done the will of God. What's the great shepherd's purpose in your life? Why did he save you completely, totally, positionally? He wants you now to be walking in the pathway of doing his will in the face of opposition, in the face of reproach, in the face of affliction. He wants you by his grace, like Hebrews 11 saints did in the Old Testament, to keep running and doing the will of God. So don't throw away your confidence in him. You have need of endurance so that after you do the will of God, you might receive the promise. A few verses later, he says, we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving, to the preserving of the soul. So under this, under a great shepherd, under shepherds are watching over the souls as it relates to the will of God, Hebrews 10, as it relates to believing in Christ and the preserving of the soul, which connected there means believing, trusting in such a way that there's obedience in doing the will of God. Because we know from Romans 1 that faith produces obedience, or that it's obedience that comes from faith among all nations for his name's sake. In other words, by looking over faith, not lording over faith, Paul would say, not having dominion over your faith, but watching over it in such a way that there's a relationship with the pastors and the people as it relates to faith, as it relates to doing the will of God, that the great shepherd is glorified. Verse 21, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's the why. That's the issue in this book. Doing the pleasure of God. Doing the choices of God, doing the desires of God, doing what God wants and not what the under shepherds want and not what you want in particular. So that's the why. How? Well, it's interesting here that the writer separates obedience and submission. Now, often submission is just inherent in the word obedience. When God calls us to obey him, inherent in the word is submit. Hebrews 5:9, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Hupakuo means to listen under, to subordinate under, to submit under, that's obey. But here, he separates them almost as if to say, first obey, then submit. I think there's a reason, because God is placing a limitation with the first word that leads into the second word, which is submission. Now, you need to know that both of these words are imperative mood. So God is commanding us to do this. He's not leaving this for your option. It's command, imperative mood. But the word obey means to be persuaded, to be assured of, to be convinced by your leaders. Be persuaded, be assured, and be convinced. And when you are, then submit. See? He put some parameters on it because there's some men you don't need to submit to. You do not need to. I am amazed in our culture of Christianity how many people will put themselves under ministries who are not persuaded, who are not convinced, who are not assured of something. Furthermore, this word means to be convinced by arguments. Now, that's not the kind maybe you did this week with your wife, men. That's not the kind of argument we're talking about. An argument means a reason or set of reasons given with the aim of persuading others that an action or idea is right or wrong. What action? The will of God. That's the action. You need to be persuaded that it is the will of God before you ever submit, or you should not submit. Now, how are these men going to do that? Verse 7. Remember them which have the rule or the guide over you who have spoken unto you the word of God. That's it. God has placed limitations on your submission to any pastor based on their persuading you from the word of God alone. And if it's not there, do not submit. I don't care who he is. Do not submit if he cannot convince you from sound, logical, justifiable arguments from the Bible. Now, wait a minute. There's a flip side. If he does, you submit. Now, there's the problem, isn't it? How many times, maybe even between yourselves, you have clearly shown from a sound, logical, justifiable text that this is the will of God, and you don't do it? So, you know, I just don't feel that's it, you know. It may take time. Sometimes I'm slow. Sometimes I say, I need to look at that. That's what it says. God is commanding you right now, if you are given justifiable, logical, sound arguments from Scripture, to submit yourselves to Him through the Word of God. Case closed. Why would you put yourself under a ministry who's not speaking the word of God then? And how often in our current culture, it has nothing to do with the word of God, but has everything to do with everything else that we're looking for in a church rather than the word of God. I wonder if Jesus came back today and said, look, I don't want anybody to sing again for a solid year in church. I want you to have one prayer. I want you to preach, and that's it. I wonder how many people would stop being Christian. Get rid of the bands. Get rid of the singing. Don't even sing a cappella. How many people would say, I'm just going to take a moratorium on Christianity and I'll come back when the singing comes back. Now, yes, he commands us to sing, but that is not the primary point of congregational worship. It is the spoken word of God. And so, beloved, be persuaded. Not by personality. There are quirks. I mean, I bet if we could have known these men, say, whoa, maybe some issues there, some challenges. But they were expounding the Word of God because it was taking them to prison. They were relying on the Word of God. They were unpacking the Word of God. And God now commands them, you keep obeying, you keep being persuaded, and then you keep submitting yourself to their guide and their rule because they're guiding you onto Christ by the Word of God. And that's profitable for you. The Word of God is profitable for you. And so be persuaded not by somebody's dynamic way of speaking or how they look or their personality, but by the Word of God alone. That means you must listen to arguments. We live in a culture that just, I don't want to listen to that stuff. Just tell me to feel good in a postmodern culture. Postmodernism is just truth is based on the individual. Just whatever you want to believe is true is true. You know why? Because that allows me to live like I feel. I don't have to think about anything. This is true to me. I feel good. That's what I'm doing. And you and I are products of our society. It rubs off on us. So we come to church. No, I don't want to think. Just make me feel good. Jeremiah 3:15. God says, when I bring you back to Zion, I'm going to give you pastors according to my heart, and they're going to feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now, that's an idiom we take from that is a man after mine own heart. You know, if I found out, if I came to your house, some of you men, I found out that you liked, you know, it means we like some of the same foods and have some of the same preferences. If I found out that you liked chocolate Twinkies, oh boy, fist bump, high five, chest bump. Man, I had to go for something kind of crazy. Those things are good. Man after my own heart. You like those things too. People think we're crazy. I love them. Who's the man after God's own heart? What is it that God loves to taste above anything else? He only loves the taste of His supremacy and His glory. And He tells the pastors, you go feed them with the knowledge of that. Talk about how they feel. Feed them with knowing something about me. So, if you're going to feel good, you got to know something, you got to be persuaded by Scripture, and you got to think. And so, if the pastors give you a there it is, you look at it. God says, you better believe it. Because it's a command. If it's not there, you know, like the five smooth stones of David representing the five doctrines of grace, it ain't there. You don't have to believe that. It's just not there. You can't even justify that. You can't even get there. Makes for a good sermon. But you can't get there. You do not have to submit to that kind of preaching. But when you can see it in the text, God says you need to believe it and then do it. Because it's not the word of the pastors, it's the word of God. To feed you with knowledge, I was watching a clip that someone showed me recently on the internet of Alistair Begg, who's an author and a pastor out of Ohio. He preaches and speaks a lot. He was in California. He was not having to speak, so he went into a church. He felt good just about hearing preaching. Got there. There were big screens. It was counting down the moment from 5 minutes down. He said it was like a countdown. He felt like David Letterman was about to walk out on the stage. Then the man got to the microphone. He said, how do you all feel this morning? Mr. Begg said, that is not a New Testament question. He went on to say, you know how he felt? He felt pretty rotten. Imagine I ask you, how do you people feel about me today? You know, how do I feel about you today? It doesn't matter. What do you know about God today? What do you know? I'm not here to make you feel good. I'm here to tell you about God. What do you know about God? And then what will happen? Emotion follows sanctified mind. Joy follows sanctified mind. See? Worship is not about just finding out what the people feel and try to feed that feeling. He will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And therefore, we need to sing with knowledge, we need to preach with knowledge, and we need to understand who God is, and that'll shape your emotions. Because we're renewed in the spirit of our minds. We're not conformed to this world, but we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. We must think. And so, if pastors of any stripe, of any place, of any church try to tell you something that they cannot persuade you by the word of God, you do not have to submit. But if they do, you need to submit. Now, there's some complex things in the Bible, but some things are just not complex when it comes to the will of God. And often, it's our feelings that resist it, because in reality, we just don't want to do it. We don't want to, because we don't feel good. And so, those that guide you must guide you with the word of God alone, and therefore you can see the argument. Submit yourselves because they're watching for your souls. It's because they're using the word of God. And if they do, when they do, God says, submit, because it's profitable for you. It is. No matter what it is, it's profitable for you. Look at Titus chapter 1. Paul is talking about two kinds of teachers. Now, which teacher are you going to submit to? Very clear, God wants us to submit to teachers that he sent, because Jesus sent the gifts, and we can't say, well, you know, Jesus, I'm not sure about the kind of gifts you give. They're his gifts. He's the one that's done it. We recognize the gift, and then God says, submit to him as he speaks the word, and the word alone. Titus chapter 1, qualifications of the ministry are given. Verse 9. What does this man do, or men, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers or the contradictors? For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert, overthrow whole houses, teaching. What are they doing? Teaching things they ought not. For filthy lucre's sake. Verse 9, you got teachers. Verse 11, you got teachers. Now, which one are you going to submit to? Well, just his wonderful personality. I mean, I just like that guy. Is he persuading you? Well, he's very persuasive. No, that's a different word, isn't it? Oh, how persuasive. I just like to hear him talk. No. Is he convincing you with arguments? You see, the brothers in verse 9 have been taught something. They've been taught the arguments from Scripture on how to get their points from Scripture alone. They've been taught the faithful word. That's what ministry does with ministry. They teach them. They don't give them gifts. They teach them how to make their arguments from the text alone. Because if you can't make it, don't believe it. And they're able by sound doctrine, sound reasoning, justifiable arguments from Scripture to convince people, especially those that are contradicting the truth. Now, here are these other teachers. What are they doing? They are unruly. They're insubordinate. They will not come under the Word of God. They're over it. They're over the Word of God. They don't use the Word of God. Now, they talk about it. Nobody can deceive you, and it doesn't talk about the word alone, but they just have all these empty, vain talking and just arguments going on and on, but they never use the word of God to persuade anybody. And when they do, they twist it to their own destruction, 2 Peter chapter 3. Which one are you going to submit to? Paul says, there are many on the island of Crete. Not a big place, but just a lot of them, Titus. You use sound doctrine. You hold fast the faithful word. You teach the new ministers coming on how to make their persuasive arguments from the text, because the people are supposed to submit when they're persuaded. Would you submit to these vain talkers, unruly people, deceivers? You know what they're doing in their deception? They're making you feel, oh, so good. Boy, they make you feel good. No arguments, just loosey-goosey feel good. That's what people all over this country want. Young people, is that what you're after? I just want to feel good. You need to know God. You need to steer clear of ministry that's just trying to make you feel good and won't tell you the truth. Back in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests bear rule by their means, and the people love to have it so. You know what these deceivers and prophets and priests were doing in the Old Testament? They're just making them feel oh so good, lying to them. The same thing these deceivers are doing. Now, if that's what you want in God is just to feel good, you're duped. You're going to be taken. He said, that's the teacher I want. I'm going to the internet. Boy, I can find a teacher there that's going to tell me what I want to hear. Boy, there's thousands of them. Sound doctrine, incorrupt, whole, like sound and health. How do you know you're sound and health? You get an examination. How do you have sound doctrine? Sound arguments. We're not just fables and stories, and let's just talk about the text. Paul was in Thessalonica three Sabbath days reasoning from Scripture. Reasoning, persuading, opening, and alleging that Christ must needs suffer. And this Jesus is the Christ. And they believed it. They submitted their lives to it. Reasoning. It's reasonable. It's logical. It's justifiable. It's not mystical. And so Paul is warning Titus. You teach them. You ordain them in every city, and they must stop the mouths of these people with the word of God. And therefore, in verse 13, you rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, sharply is not a very kind word. Would you object to that? Abruptly. Abruptly. Curtly. You don't let it go. You stop it. Now, he's not saying, okay, put them up. He said, I'm going to close that mouth. No. Sound doctrine. And if you don't convince the gainsayers, all the people of God should be able to look at your argument and say, you know what, Titus? You're with God and they're not. People don't even care today. I don't even care what he said. I just want to go in and feel good and leave. We are living in dangerous spiritual times in our culture. And I'm afraid we don't even know it. It's just tossed to and fro, moving about. Somebody tell me something to scratch my itch. Be persuaded by the arguments of Scripture. And that doesn't mean it just happens in a sermon. You have to go home and say, well, you know, I need to see that. Search it out. They searched it diligently to see if these things were so. And they were. They were persuaded. And they believed it. The noble Berean. See? God's not suggesting you just hear a sermon. It's like, well, you know, he said it must be true. Go search it out. Look at it. Is that what it says? It is. It's hard. Something's working against, but Lord, I submit. Your grace, I'm going to start today. I haven't seen it the way. I'm going to do it. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to do it. That's what the shepherd is doing with the word of God, because it's not his word. You're not his sheep. It's not his church. It's the great shepherd's, and he's accountable to the great shepherd for the ministry of the word of God. Now, I want you to feel good, but I want it to be based on knowledge so that your passions are rooted in God and not in a culture that we live in where it's just, you know, just want to feel good. Want to feel good. So, there are the two things. Why do they watch? How do they watch? They watch with the Word of God as it relates to your faith in the Great Shepherd, because it's shaping your faith about toward Him. And then the upshot is doing the will of God. We just keep walking in the will of God, because there are teachers that are trying to pull you outside of the will of God. And you can't know it by the way they look, even the way they talk, because they talk about God. They talk about Jesus. But you can only know it by their arguments. Do they have one? Sometimes we are so desperately desiring to feel good, we excuse it, we justify it, we say, oh, well, you know, but I think it's okay. Does he have an argument? All right, let's look at the character. One other thing before we go there, what that'll help is that if he doesn't have an argument, you say, oh, I got that wrong. Thank you. You may have the argument. And he doesn't. It works both ways. That's a good accountability, the character. Why is he doing this? So the reason for they watch for your souls as they, so be persuaded, submit yourselves to their lead in the word of God as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. the character, I mean, why are they doing this? Not for personal gain. They're not doing it for personal gain. Now, the people in Titus 1, the unruly, filthy lucre means personal greed. Personal gain is just private. It's all about me. Personal gain. But it does say they do it, that they may do it with joy. And that seems a bit pastor-centric, doesn't it? Egocentric. It's like, okay, let's all get together. You know, like a pouting child says, you know, let's give this child what he wants, make him happy, because the text says, you know, give him joy. That seems a bit off, doesn't it? And it is off. Because we need to understand where his joy is coming from. That they may do it with joy and not with grief. Now, not with grief doesn't mean that there's no grief in ministry, that there's no grief in being a Christian. The word grief means groaning. You know there's groaning. I know there's groaning, not just in pastoral ministry, but in being a Christian. Paul said, we are groaning in this tabernacle being burdened. We're groaning, waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection. So there's a groaning. Jesus groaned and sighed, and he said to the young damsel, Ephratah, be thou opened. He opened her eyes. He sighed. He groaned. What this means here is that the ministry, pastoral ministry, must not be a joyless ministry with just grief. Just grief. It's grief, 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 groan, 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 grief, grief, grief. If it is, you get no profit. God is so weaving together the pastors and the people relationally that I don't think people see that today. I don't think we as pastors see it. So connected. He's just not going to let us be islands. So that means pastors must do it with joy. They must do it with joy, or you get no profit. That's not an option. It could be, let them do it with joy, but as they watch for your souls, it says that they may do it with joy. So there's something you can do to sort of further this joy, but there's something he must do because his joy cannot be dependent on people. Like yours can. If it is, pack it up. Groaning, overwhelmed, it's over. It is done for me. If our joy is ultimately dependent on each other, pack it up. I'd have been gone a long time ago. The grief of it all, the groaning, you know the groaning. So there must be some way to counterbalance the grief or countervail, or I should say counteract. That's a better word. Counterbalance, you know, those tractors or long tractors, you just put one weight on one tire, one weight on the other, and it's just offset. You usually see a big, massive thing on the wheel, so it won't get stuck. Just offset. But counteraction is working against to so neutralize the grief. What is going to counteract the groaning of ministry, counteract the groaning of a Christian? It is the pursuit of joy. Because if ministers are not going after joy, you do not profit from their ministry. That's pretty astounding. So, they could be doing it because it's the right thing. That'd be good. They could be doing it because they were given a gift and they should do it. That'd be good. They could be doing it because it's an honorable thing to do. But if they don't do it for the joy, none of that works. Because it says that they may do it with joy. They may be doing it with joy. So let's look for a moment what this joy is. There's no reason for us to believe that this joy is any different than what the writer has already said to us in three other texts about this joy. The first one is Hebrews 3:6. As Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. The rejoicing that comes from hope in future glory is the joy of the pastor. His hope is not in ministry. His hope is not in people. Your hope is not in people. Hope happens when you find an object that you expect to fulfill on your desire for happiness and joy. That's why ministry is not the object of hope. People cannot be the object of hope. Marriage is not the object of hope. Creation is not the object of hope. Christ is our hope because He can and He will and He's going to deliver on the expectation of pleasure forever. Hope in that, you get joy. That's what the writer said. Hebrews 10:34, you took joyfully, the word joyfully is the same two words for with joy in verse 17, metakara, joyfully. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Why? Knowing, you know yourself that in heaven you have a better and an enduring substance. You know there's something to come that's far greater than what you just lost. And so that joy sustained them. It was the root of their endurance so that they kept moving forward even though they were suffering. They had grief. They had groaning. They had affliction. They had a reproach. They had pain. How did they keep going? Joyfully. Where was the joy? In heaven, my choicest treasures lie. We are experiencing some of that treasure today at Mount Zion, Hebrews 13:22, but the choicest of the treasure is yet to come. And what did that do for them? They let it go. And then Jesus, as the ultimate example in Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before Him, that wasn't here. The Bible never says that Jesus even laughed. Now, you can speculate all day long if you want to, but it doesn't say it. How can you laugh all the time when you know that you're going to bear the wrath of God on behalf of sinners? That's what you were born for. You're moving to that end. Every ticking of the clock is moving to the wrath of God. How did He have any joy? There was joy set beyond that. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Where is He now? He's seated at the right hand of God. That's where He was looking. He's with His Father. And He redeemed His family. And now the great shepherd is moving us on to that glory. So in all three texts, the joy that is mentioned in Hebrews is a joy in a future recompense or reward that sustains Christians and ministry. Therefore, ministers must do it with joy, or you don't profit. Can you see that it's just not optional? He must counteract his groanings, which are many, with joy in Christ. Look at Paul in Acts 20. Here's a model of this. Seems to fit everything we're saying in the book of Hebrews. Acts chapter 20. You're going to see Paul's task. You're going to see his character. And he's going to transfer the task and the character to the bishops and elders at Ephesus, which is what we've looked at so far. The task, the character, you don't do this for personal gain. You do it for the gain of spiritual joy that then goes out to the profit of others. We could say spiritual gain, public profit, versus private, meaning to others. Doesn't stop with the person. It's not material gain, although there's material things that are provided for ministers. That's not why he does it. He is looking for joy. This is what Paul says in verse 19 as he speaks to the bishops and elders at Ephesus, and he will see them no more. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, that was profitable. Paul has a profitable ministry. He didn't keep back anything that was profitable, but showed them and have taught them publicly and from house to house. That was his task. His task was to watch. Where is the watching? Verse 26. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. This is a text taken from Ezekiel 33, where God says, Ezekiel, you're the watchman. If the enemy comes and you warn the people and they don't submit to your call, the blood is on them. If the enemy comes and you remain silent and somebody perishes, the blood is on you. What's Paul saying? I'm watching. I've been the watchman. I've watched over your souls the way I did. I didn't keep back anything profitable. I'm pure from the blood of all men, which means I didn't hold back. What did you do, Paul? Verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel or the word of God. What's his task? What's his task to watch over the souls? The word of God. What did he do? He gave it to them. Did it always make them feel good? No. What did he feed them with? Knowledge, understanding. He told them about the supremacy of God in Christ. So that fits Hebrews 13, 17. And if Paul wrote Hebrews like many of you think he did, then this is the same guy. Now he transfers the watching in verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, the task. You feed them. What do you feed them with? Verse 27, the counsel of God. What does that make you, elders and bishops of Ephesus? Verse 20, 31, therefore, watch. He transfers the watching. He's not going to see them anymore. I've taught you. I've not held back. I've given you everything profitable from the counsel of God. I've been a watchman of your souls. I'm pure from the blood of all men. Now you watch, you feed, you use the word of God. Do you see the task? Now what's Paul's character? Why are you doing this, Paul? Well, there's some really good perks at being an apostle. You know, I mean, they're really good. You know, paid vacation, good vacation, retirement, pension plan, paid bodyguards. Now, children, you know that's not in there, right? You knew that much. You with me, right? Verse 22. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions are waiting for me. Grief, groaning, pain, affliction, tribulation, pressure. We know what happened. Got to Jerusalem. They're beating him to death. Romans come in, rescue him. He goes to Festus, Felix, Agrippa, Rome, incarceration, years, dies, martyrdom, forsaken by everyone. What a grief. Why are you doing this, Paul? Perks? If Paul is doing it for personal gain, he's going to say, you know, I really don't want to go to Jerusalem. The Spirit has said, you know, there's problems. I'm not going to those people. Verse 24, none of these things move me. Now, if he's doing this because of the people alone, it's just for them alone, it was for the people, then he's going to be moved. But he says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself so that I might finish my course with joy. What's the character of Paul? Not personal gain, spiritual gain, public profit. Spiritual gain in Christ for the good of others. That's why he goes. He doesn't count his life as valuable to himself. If he does, he's moved. He doesn't go. Paul has received the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, which says, if you save your life, you lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you save it. And Paul lost himself for the gospel's sake, and he's not moved because he's just not counting that way anymore. Philippians 3:9, but those things that were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss and dung for the excellency, get this, of the knowledge. What did Paul need to do? Feel good? He is not feeling good. You visit Paul in prison. He's just been beaten unmercifully. How you feeling, Paul? You know. Paul, tell me what you know right now. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words. Know something. Don't feel anything. How many of you, Sunday after Sunday, get up and you decide to go to church on the basis of how you feel? I don't want to go there. I'm not going to be. You're going to see an empty pulpit a lot of times. You need to get up and say, what do I know about Jesus Christ? Oh, that'll help your bad feelings because you feel rotten, you know? Sometimes morning is just the worst time. Just feel rotten. What do I know? What do I know? I know him, Paul. Paul is going to feel bad, forsaken, beaten, groaning. How does he do this? Because he is doing this for joy. He is actively pursuing joy. I'm not counting my life dear so that I can finish with joy, which means I'm doing this. That's what I'm after. Not personal gain, not, you know, cottage on the Mediterranean with big perks. He's doing it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his joy. That's what sustained him when he said, all men have forsaken me. All they in Asia have forsaken me. My first answer, no man stood with me. Paul, give it up. The Lord stood with me and he strengthened me. He strengthened me. Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. He had a spiritual joy because he knew something about Jesus that shaped his feelings to move behind a sanctified mind. Now, we all fall prey to our feelings. That's just, we have them. God made them. We got to deal with them. They're there. And if I had to tell you every time I decided on feelings, it's a lot. But we've got to know. We've got to be persuaded. We've got to be convinced, because when we know it, God expects us to submit. And so Paul is doing it for joy set before him. And he kept that before him. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, I have fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. I think implying what? With joy. With joy. And so that's the character of Paul. Now, what about the character of the elders and bishops, which he's transferring? What is their character? How are they going to have this joy? Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves first. To do what? To feed yourself first. Now, that sounds kind of self-centered, but Paul told Timothy, the husbandman who labors must first be a partaker of the fruits. He's first. Now, his aim in growing the vineyard is there's a lot of fruit. Well, he's going to share that, but he must first grab the juicy grape and eat it and find joy in it. He must. Paul said, Timothy, don't forget. You just throw in that fruit, eat it. So Paul transfers. He said, you take heed to yourselves and the church of God. Feed yourself with joy so you can feed them with the same joy. Because if the ministry has no joy in the word, what's he going to do? He's going to find it somewhere else. He will. It's not even questionable. He will. If Paul does not have joy set before him, he will find joy in his own life. He will find joy in his own way. He'll find joy in his own things because he just has no joy in the Word of God. And therefore, he'll start telling you stories. He'll put on a production. He'll do something because it just doesn't grip him. It doesn't grab him. If it doesn't grip him, how can it grip you? And most importantly, he just won't stay with the word. He won't stay with it because it's not staying in his heart. He's not eating. So take heed. You feed yourselves. You watch. And then Paul in verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. How did he manage that? He didn't say, I don't need any money and I don't need any clothing. He said, I haven't coveted it because he was pursuing joy. He just didn't need it. He had a need in the sense of, I need food, I need clothing, but he didn't covet it as something he needed to give him fulfillment. How? Because he stayed with the Word of God. He kept back nothing. He declared the whole counsel of God as a watchman. He wanted to finish his course with joy and the ministry that he received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel of the grace of God, which thrilled his soul and that it empowered him to guard against covetousness. He counteracted. He neutralized lust for gold and silver and apparel, not by an equal and opposite force, but by a superior force, namely Christ. No counterbalancing here, just grief here, joy here. He's fighting covetousness and the groaning and the grief with joy. That's why in 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, here's the insight into that text. Sorrowful is passive. All rejoicing is active. Do you know the difference? Right, children? Passive, the boy was hit by the ball. I don't have any new illustrations yet. I use that one all the time. The boy was hit by the ball, which means it came outside of him and hit him and he fell and he didn't do the action. Paul says, my grief, my sorrow, it just keeps coming like a ball hitting him right in the face. Just, man, the griefs he had. How did he counteract it? Present tense, active voice. Children, the boy hit the ball. What's Paul saying? I actively pursued joy in Christ. Let the sorrow come if you're counteracting it actively. See? That they may do it with joy means a minister just can't be indifferent. He must feed on the living word. What's the character of the other teachers in this book? Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. A grievous wolves is a ravenous wolf, which we used to say a hungry wolf. What's the character there? Oh, they're hungry. Well, Paul was hungry. What are they hungry for? Verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse, disordered things to draw away disciples after them. They don't feed on the glory of God. They feed on self-glory. After me. That's egocentric. After me. That's pastor-centric. Not after Christ. You watch. You feed with the word of God. You give them the arguments because wolves don't care about arguments. They don't care. They don't even like them. They just want to feed themselves on you. See? So Paul is charging these faithful pastors, like the writer of Hebrews 13, by telling them, you got to do that. You got to do this with joy, because if not, it won't be profitable for the people. Which brings us to the last thing. The good, what is the good? For that is unprofitable for you. Now, that's not good, but if he does it with grief, you let him do it with joy, you let him do it with joy, then the ultimate good is not personal, you see? Joy in Christ is never a personal thing, just like God is a tripersonal God. God's knowing and enjoying himself has always been in community. It's never been private and personal, just one person. It's always been shared. The aim of the great shepherd is for the joy to come in and go out to others. So it's not like these other false shepherds just give it to me alone. Who cares about the people? Paul does care about the people. These pastors do care. And so their joy is spilling over, being profitable unto them by the word of God. Now, when would it be unprofitable? A joyless ministry would be unprofitable. Now, what's your role? Now, we just said it can't be dependent on people. You know, you can't be dependent. You can't be responsible for ministry's joy as if, you know, everything's hanging on you. We just said he must be pursuing it. See? And in some ways, a minister can't be totally responsible. He gives you the word of God. What are you going to do with that? Right? But how can you contribute to that? We go back to the beginning of the text. Be persuaded and then submit. And that's an occasion of joy. Out of his joy, you're having joy. And out of your joy, he's having joy. Because why is he so joyful? Because you are honoring the great shepherd. You love him. You're walking with him. And through the ministry of the word of the great shepherd, you are submitting to the shepherd, the great one, not to the men, to the great one, to God himself. And that is an occasion of great joy. So letting him have joy is for your own joy and the joy of all of us that's so interconnected, beloved, that we should not think in isolation, this is just about me, because it's never just about me. It's always about God, love to God and love to others. Always. Always. And so we bring this mini-series to a close where we've been talking about the relationship of the community, where the writer's been saying, let us, let us, let us. And now in verse 17, he turns and talks about the relationship of people, pastors, and perseverance. They're watching. They're not lords. Paul said, we don't have dominion over your faith. We are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. Paul, how are you going to help these people with their joy? You're going to speak the word of God, give them the arguments, make the text plain, and if they see it, they submit and they get the joy. See? We're not lords. Helpers. We're all helping each other because the root of endurance is joy. Spiritually. May God help us to press on with greater joy in Him. In spite of the groanings that we all have, in spite of the struggles, in spite of the pain and the sorrows. Imagine the pain of seeing defectors that these pastors and the people of God saw, just weeping, but having joy set before them. Let's pray.